just about mingled together here. In his book, Facing the Giants, Max Lucado tells about a man named Roger Cadenhead, who is a self-described domain hoarder. Do you know what a domain hoarder is? Domain hoarders are people who dream up website names that they think might possibly be needed out there in the future, and they register those website names, those domains, and they own them. And then out in the future, if there is someone who needs that, wants that for their website name, they have to buy it from the domain hoarder. It's a pretty lucrative business. This young man, I guess he's young, pretty skilled at what he does. Upon the death of Pope John Paul II, Cadenhead started looking back into history and trying to determine a name this new pope might want. And he settled on BenedictXV1, BenedictXVI.com. And he registered that. Even before the new pope was selected, even before Rome knew they needed the name, he had already established it and registered it. Now, just to show you how lucrative this business is, a similar name sold on eBay for $16,000. But Cadenhead said he wasn't in it for the money. He didn't want money for the name, which Rome was obviously going to need. He said he was going to try to avoid offending 1.1 billion Catholics and his grandmother, who was Catholic. So he said he didn't want money in return for the name, domain name, but he did want three things. He was willing to give it to the new pope in return for three things. One, in his own words, he wanted one of those pointy hats, you know, that the popes wear. Second, he wanted a three-day, two-night stay in the Vatican Hotel, all expenses paid. And third, he wanted the third week in March 1987, totally expunged from his record. No questions asked. Makes you wonder what he did the third week in March 1987 to want to be totally exonerated from that. But you know what? He was willing then to give the domain name to the Pope. It still feels a little bit like extortion to me. You know? Willing to give you the name, willing to give you the domain in exchange for these things. He should have just honored the Pope. He should have just given the Pope honor due him. He should have just exalted the Pope as is the case. For the right reasons, not for the wrong reasons, not in order to get some things back, but for the right reasons. Now, at the risk of comparing the Pope to Jesus, which we don't want to do, we're going to continue our Easter sermon series with a study called The Exaltation. And the idea here is we want to exalt Jesus, but we want to exalt him for the right reasons, not for selfish reasons, not for self-serving reasons. We want to exalt him for who he is. Let's open our Bibles now to John chapter 12. This is our second week in this series. You recall we closed last time when Mary was anointing the feet of Jesus. This morning we're going to begin in verse 12. The next day after the anointing of Jesus, when the large crowd had come to the festival of the Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear no more, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, that means when he was lifted into the heavens later on, then they remembered these things that had been written about him, that had been done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they'd heard he had done this sign. This is interesting. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. The world has gone after him." They were all kind of disappointed in each other. Okay, today we're celebrating Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, everybody exalted Jesus in their own way, not in good ways, some of them, in bad ways, but still, he was exalted by almost everyone. Let's start here. His critics exalted Jesus. And again, certainly not in a good way, but in a bad way. Jesus has always had harsh critics, despite all the good that Jesus has done. In fact, he's only done good. But his critics have been harsh with him. During his earthly life, his harshest critics were the chief priests and the Pharisees. They exalted Jesus by the attention they gave him. They exalted Jesus by the jealousy they had for him. They exalted him by making him their number one priority for persecution. I mean, he was at the top of the list. It was like the FBI's 10 most wanted list. Jesus was on the top of their most wanted list. Back in chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And then we read in John chapter 11, verse 53, "From that day on, they plotted to kill him." So here he's done this great thing. And they're so offended by that, they plot to kill him. The Jews began to assemble in Jerusalem for the Passover. And then in John chapter 11, verses 56 and 57, we read, "They were looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple complex, 'Think, he won't come to the festival, will he?' The chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so they could arrest him." Down in John chapter 12, verse 1, where we were last week, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. And then this morning, John chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, the chief priests decided to also kill Lazarus because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. And then Jesus rode in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, chapter 12, verse 19. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." His critics hated him. By the way, they still hate him. It's not something that we read only in history books. It's something that we experience ourselves, or we should be experiencing. Today, his critics are those who embrace the secular worldview, those who don't want Jesus to have any role in culture. Today, his critics are those who persecute anyone who follows Jesus and his teachings. And we better be the ones being persecuted. I sent out a church-wide email from my phone, because our server's been down, on Thursday. Did you get it? It was announcing that this coming Wednesday has officially been designated Save Chick-fil-A Day. The San Antonio City Council has banned Chick-fil-A from opening a facility in the San Antonio airport. If they succeed at this, other city councils will quickly follow in suit, and it'll spill across Texas. They're not doing that. They're not doing that because Chick-fil-A is not a popular fast food restaurant. It's the most popular of all fast food restaurants. They're not doing it because Chick-fil-A closes on Sunday, because they make more in 6 days than the other fast food restaurants make in 7 days. So the profit margin for San Antonio Airport will be high by letting Chick-fil-A come in, higher than it would by letting all the others come in, and yet they're not allowing them to come in. Do you know why? Because Chick-fil-A takes a stand for Jesus. Chick-fil-A follows Jesus and Jesus' teachings. Chick-fil-A contributes to Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Chick-fil-A contributes to the Salvation Army. Chick-fil-A has been outspoken against the LGBTQ community, and for that reason and that reason only, Chick-fil-A is being prevented from opening a facility in the San Antonio Airport. This Wednesday, I've been asked to go down and testify at the Capitol in favor of Chick-fil-A. By the way, I want to say this. All of you are invited to come. Our legislature, our Christian legislator, are asking the church to show up in support of them. So why don't you come down to the Capitol this Wednesday in support of Save Chick-fil-A Day. We've always been persecuted. We've always been persecuted. Those who follow Muhammad are not persecuted. Those who follow Confucius are not persecuted. Those who follow Buddha are not persecuted. Those who follow Scientology are not persecuted. Those who follow atheism are not persecuted. There's only one who's risen to that exalted position, and his name is Jesus. Jesus and Jesus' followers have been elevated to that high exalted position. His critics exalt Jesus by putting him at the top of the most wanted list, and we who follow him will be added to that list also. Will we follow him? I was kind of expecting a line of applause there, but you disappointed me. Okay, now having said that, we want to make this happy observation, and that is the crowd exalts Jesus. Despite the persecution from his critics, as long as it doesn't cost them anything, the crowd will often exalt Jesus. That was certainly the case here on Palm Sunday. This crowd of Jews exalted Jesus. Now, we're not going to slam them. We're not going to belittle the crowd for turning out and exalting Jesus. This was a joyous time for them, and as far as we can tell, it was a joyous time for Jesus. Jesus received their exaltation from the crowd. In Luke's account of Palm Sunday, Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 34, we read, "The whole crowd began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke them." He answered, I love this, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." Now, what a beautiful imagery there. So Jesus is being praised by the crowd. He enjoys the praise. He receives their praise and doesn't discourage them. The only problem is Jesus was not who they thought he was. When I was in the seminary a couple of years ago, I took a focus course on the book of Deuteronomy, and the professor of that course invited the rabbi from the largest synagogue in Fort Worth to come and speak to us. And so the rabbi came and spoke, and after he got through with his speech, it was a B-day, so it was an hour and a half long class. Someone down in the front ask this rabbi to comment on Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, because these two chapters so clearly identify Jesus on the cross as the Messiah. How do you, Rabbi, how do you, since this is so clear, how do you handle this? How do you deal with these two chapters in Scripture? And the rabbi smiled, because obviously he'd been asked that question many times before. And his response sent kind of a cold chill up all of our spines. He said, "We don't question whether or not Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 point to Jesus. We just say that Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 have nothing to do with the Messiah." That's the way these people were at Palm Sunday. They thought Jesus was the Messiah they were expecting. You see, this rabbi explained to us, he said, the Messiah is going to be born like any other man. He's going to grow like any other man. He's going to establish Israel as a powerful nation. And then he's going to die like any other man and be buried like any other man. He's going to stay buried like any other man. That's the Messiah the Jews are expecting. That's the Messiah these people were expecting. But when they realized, and when they heard Jesus preaching the sinfulness of man, the need for repentance, without repentance, everyone's doomed to hell. Only through repentance and trusting Jesus can anyone find salvation in Christ Jesus. When they heard him preaching that, it offended them. They were offended by that kind of preaching, so offended that on Friday, they killed him. Today, the culture, or the crowd of the culture, often exalts Jesus, but they exalt a make-believe Jesus. They exalt a Jesus who's not bothered by sin. They exalt a Jesus who's okay with everybody. They exalt a Jesus who's tolerant with everyone. They exalt a Jesus who designs heaven for everyone who dies. They exalt a make-believe Jesus. But when they hear us preaching the Jesus of the Bible, when they hear us preaching that Jesus came because of the sinfulness of men and the need for sinners to repent and trust and follow Jesus, when they hear us preaching that only by trusting and following Jesus of the Bible can anyone gain eternal life and life in heaven, they are offended with that Jesus. Always have been, always will be, always will be. Now, third thing I want us to look at is the crew. The crew exalts Jesus. You ever heard that term, the crew? We went up on vacation to stay with our oldest son for a few days, and my second oldest grandson, Caleb, is 17 years old. He's been best friends with the same three guys ever since they were in the second grade. So these four young men have grown up together. They've done everything together. And while we were there, I was in the den, and these guys came over to pick up Caleb. So Caleb brings these three guys into the den, and he says, Paw, I want to introduce you to somebody. I want to introduce you to my crew. So I thought, that's kind of what we are. We're kind of Christ's crew. We've been hanging out with Jesus, some of us, for a long time. We're Christ's crew. Now, the Bible doesn't call us his crew. The Bible calls us his disciples. Verse 16 says that Jesus' disciples exalted him as Messiah. And I quote, when they remembered that these things had been written about him. What things? Well, centuries before he was born, prophets wrote about him. In 520 BC, that's 520 years before Christ was born, the prophet Zechariah wrote in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. And when they saw this, they remembered the prophecy. And they said, whoa, that's what Zechariah wrote about. There's Jesus. There's Jesus. But they were going to see many other things in the next few days between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Like Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That was the prophecy. But then in John 13, 26 through 30, this is what they actually saw with their own eyes. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas. After receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And the disciples remembered, whoa, did you see that? Look what just happened. That's what Zechariah wrote about 500 years ago. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages. So they weighed my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Man, that was an important measurement. And then the disciples actually saw this as documented in Matthew 26, verses 15 and 16. Judas said, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And again, the disciples said, you've got to be kidding me. That's right out of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They not only saw this, they were part of it. Mark chapter 14, verses 46 and 50. Then they took hold of him, Jesus, and arrested him. Then they, the disciples, all deserted him and ran away. Not when it happened necessarily, but days and weeks later, they remembered, oh, this was prophesied. Us deserting Jesus, that was prophesied by Zechariah. And on and on and on and on. In fact, Jesus fulfilled 64 what we call major prophecies, like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. 64 of those major prophecies. And then in additional, what we call minor prophecies, something less than the glaring, and then many others, totaling 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled 300 Old Testament prophecies. And the disciples just like, oh, are you kidding me? Are you serious? Do you know when I think all this began to make sense to the disciples? It wasn't on Palm Sunday. I don't even think it was during Holy Week. I think it was on Crucifixion Friday when all this began to gel for them. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds, written centuries before Jesus. And then, here's what the disciples saw, Matthew 27, 26. Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. We once had some young men in our church who were captivated by the Old Testament. And there's nothing wrong with that. But they were so consumed with studying the Old Testament. It seemed kind of oppressive. Some left, some stayed. I was preaching an Easter sermon, and after the Easter sermon, we were over in the other facility. One of the young men who stayed, still very oppressed, came out the door, and his face had changed. He was joyful. He was relieved. And he said, "Pastor, while you were preaching, it was almost as though blinders fell off my eyes." He said, "The Old Testament's all about, it's all about Jesus, isn't it?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "In fact, the crucifixion of Christ is the centerpiece of the whole Bible." I said, "Absolutely." And I said, "Not only that, all humanity, all of history, all of the world revolves around Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around Jesus." And he broke out into a smile. He said, "I'm so glad I came today." Listen to me. I don't know what's going on in your life, and I'm not diminishing the significance of it. But all the world, all of history, everything that's going on today, everything in the news today, all the things that delight us, all the things that frighten us, everything here, everything overseas, all that's going on in the world, all of it ultimately is going to be about Jesus. Jesus and the cross is the centerpiece of the world, of the world. The disciples began to recognize that, and they were blown away by it. We need to recognize that today. We are but a small piece in this big puzzle because it all revolves around Jesus. My life is sweeter when I put it in perspective and allow my life to revolve around Jesus. Your life will be sweeter when you allow it to revolve around the person, the human God, who is crucified at Calvary, Jesus. All of life has always been and will always be about Jesus. Isn't that a great thing? Let's exalt him today, but for all the right reasons. Jesus is the center of the world. Pray with me. Lord and Savior, we pause here for just a moment, recognizing that on Palm Sunday, while you were being exalted by almost everyone who was there, most for the wrong reasons, we, your crew, we, your disciples, we embrace you and we celebrate you for the right reasons, and that is, you are the centerpiece of all history. You're the centerpiece of the world. Everything before you pointed to you, everything since you points back to you. We, as we fit into this chain, we are links in a long chain. Lord Jesus, we ask you today to help us turn our face up from that which bothers us today, all the anxieties of life today. Help us lift our faces up to you and celebrate you and laugh with you and smile with you, because you have been and will always be the center of our lives and the center of our worlds. This is a special day today because we join all the saints who have gone before us, all the saints who ever come, all the saints all over the city who this morning are celebrating you and exalting you as Jesus, the center of the world. Keep your head bowed for just a moment. We have a big celebration coming up next Sunday. Between now and then, we're going to grieve over the cross. Have you really allowed Jesus to become the centerpiece of your life? Have you claimed the great work that he did on the cross? He became your substitute. You and I, we've sinned. Sin requires a death. Somebody has to die for our sin. Jesus died. We can claim his death and follow him, or we can claim our own death and serve eternity in hell. Many of us here are claiming Jesus' death. We're trusting him, we're following him, we're growing in him, we're celebrating in him. Sin requires a death. What's it going to be with you? Claim the cross, the center of the world, or attempt to make it on your own goodness, your own philosophy, and your own design? Listen, do this today. We're going to sing here in just a moment. While we sing, let me ask you just to step out from wherever you are. We don't know of a better way to do this. Just come on down here to the front. We have counselors, men and women who are trained, love people, love to help you. Come on down here to the front while we're singing and just go to somebody and say, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to claim His death for my sins. And the two of you spend some time there together and pray, and you give your life to Christ. And before you leave here, those blinders can fall off your eyes also. Lord Jesus, we just need your help. We're a stubborn lot. We've dreamed up our own image of you. We're attempting to follow our own image of you, and it's just not working for us. We know it's not right. Give us the courage today to trust you, the real you, the you that you've told us you are in Scripture. Do a great work in each of our lives here. We ask it in your name. Amen. Let's all stand together, and while we're singing, you come, regardless of your needs, you come this morning.
Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do. 'Cause nothing else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way. Bring me back to you. Never let me go. I'll lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm a friend. You are my desire. No one else will do, 'cause nothing else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace, help me find the way, bring me back to you. You're all I want, you're all I've ever needed, you're all I want, help me know you are near.
Let's all bow our heads. We have a number who have come this morning, and we're speaking with them now, counseling with them now. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is here today. Maybe weighing heavily upon your heart. He's doing that out of love for you. If He's weighing heavily upon your heart right now, it's because He has something He wants you to change, something He wants you to do, an action He wants you to take, a new attitude He wants you to adopt. Think for just a moment. What is it? What is it that He's presenting to you? Maybe they want you to follow Him. So very, very important. Maybe something He wants you to turn over to Him. He can do this. He can handle this if you let Him. Because of the cross, He's earned the right to carry His children, to carry those who trust Him.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for the sacrifice that You made for us. And now, Lord, we come to You with our gifts and our offerings so that we can make Your word be spread throughout the nations. We love You and praise You. We ask for Your blessing and Your grace. In Christ's name, amen.
So in case you were not here last Sunday because